final message in the 10th chapter of Romans. The scripture reading this morning is verses 16 through 21. Let's stand together to hear the Word of God. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." May the Lord be gracious to us and bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we have opened our hearts to You this morning and sung Your praises and sought Your blessings, and now we pray, speak to us about the nature of our faith, the substance of our obedience. Exhort us, admonish us, encourage us in the faith, Father. Strengthen us. Help us to appreciate the great salvation that You have freely given to us, a people who do not deserve a drop of Your blessing. You have blessed us beyond words in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we come to You seeking more blessing, Father. In His name we pray. Amen. James Boyce very wisely writes, "When Jesus was crucified, God did something that should have profoundly shaken every Jew who knew of it." Now, think of the crucifixion. What were some of the things that took place? There was a significant event that day that was a public statement to the Jewish people. Now, if you were in my living room, I'd ask you to respond, but don't respond now. Just listen to what he says. God tore the great veil of the Jerusalem temple in two. Was that in your mind? This was the veil doing what? It separated the holy place from the most holy place. And centuries went by, and God did not allow anybody in there except for the high priest. Certainly not sinful men, sinful women. They could not, as Boyce puts it, barge in upon God's holiness. But now the veil was torn, signifying what? What was that a picture of? Was it just happened because there was an earthquake? It just happened to tear? I don't think so. Nothing happens by chance. No. It was torn apart, and it was this marvelous picture of it's open. The door is open. People now, through Christ Jesus, through His shed blood, can come into the Holy of Holies. It's no longer a once-a-year thing through the high priest. Gentiles as well as Jews, women as well as men, slaves as well as freeborn people, anyone could come to God through Him. A marvelous picture. It should have been one of great joy and rejoicing for the Jews. But what did they do? You know, I think we read the Gospels and we go on from there and we don't even think about that. We just read it in the Gospels, it was torn in two, and sometimes we don't even think of the implication of that. But God doesn't put a sentence in His Word just for filler. It means something. Every word means something. Well, here's what they did. They just sewed the torn veil of the temple back together and went on with their exclusively Jewish worship. They rejected the witness of those who had seen the risen Lord. In fact, they paid off the soldiers to go forth and say that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, and they paid them off to pass on this lie, this deception, and many, many in that time believed it. They continued their sacrificial system. Was that right? Should they have done that? Well, it's now been, what, superseded by the one perfect final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they should not have continued the sacrificial system. It was a picture of the one who died on the cross, you see, for sinners. And they did it until the temple was at last destroyed by the Romans. The majority regarded the Christians as renegades and hated every extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, even though passages like those Paul is quoting in Romans, what we just read last week about the beautiful feet, about the blessedness of the gospel going forth, they hated these passages of Scripture and they rejected them. They refused to believe. They were obstinate. And they were disobedient to the truth and against the truth. That's where we are. The proposition statement is this. I've been very blunt, as you can see. Unbelief calls God a liar. God sends His Word forth and man says, I don't think so. I don't believe that. Forget that. It's not for me. No, thank you. Whatever the response is. Essentially, God says, this is truth. And man says, no, man's calling God a liar. It rejects His loving offer of the gospel, and unbelief damns sinners to hell, a life separated from God, because they have rejected His Son. Now, we just looked at the marvelous free offer of the gospel, and how beautiful the feet are of those who bring the good news. But now, in verses 16 to 21, we come face to face with the grim reality of unbelief. What if men reject the gospel? And you have known that, and I have known that, and you know what? We must live the truth as best we can by the grace of God. We must be faithful. We must pray. We must be obedient, regardless of the response of men and women around us when the gospel goes forth. And I'll tell you, the gospel has gone forth to every corner of this nation. And really, it's gone forth throughout the world. I realize there are many you still need to hear, but countless thousands over the years have heard the truth of the cross of Christ Jesus. Point number one, unbelief versus faith. That's what you see in verses 16 and 17. 16 is unbelief. 17 is faith. Notice how he sandwiches those two ideas together. The gospel rejected, and it appears for many that unbelief really rules the day. Verse 16, however, even though the gospel went forth, the glad tidings went forth, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Implication, hardly anybody has believed our report, Lord. Isaiah, a man of God, preached for many, many years, and his ministry was not one of the people receiving the Word of God wholeheartedly and believing in it. You can imagine how difficult that must have been. Now, if you care to turn with me and notice the context here of Isaiah's quote, Isaiah 52, In verse 10, we read, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." You see, this is a statement. It went forth to the Jews, but it's going to go forth in the New Covenant age to the whole world. That's what Isaiah is talking about. A number of the prophets told the Jews this is where it was headed, and they obstinately refused to believe that and to accept that. Look at verses 13 through 15 in that same chapter. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He's describing the Lord Jesus. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." The gospel is going to go forth through the Messiah, you see, and through his people. And it's going to be universal. The knowledge of him will be universal. But notice what Isaiah says following that in the very first verse of Isaiah 53. Who's believed our message? It goes forth, but it seems that no one is believing our message. There were a few in his day, and there were a few in Paul's day, a remnant of Jews in Paul's day. The cross, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, is a stumbling block to Jews and to Greeks. And this is foretold. If you turn over with me to John 12, this same text of Isaiah is quoted there by John. He uses the text. In John 12, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, his disciples, and others. And in verse 36, Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And notice what John says here. It's a fulfillment of something. "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Same statement, isn't it? Paul uses it in Romans 11, and John uses it in his gospel, and it was very difficult. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but in John chapter 6, we see Jesus preaching to a large group of people who had watched his miracle, and they begin to leave as he speaks the truth to them about faith in Jesus, about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's another way of saying you need to come into spiritual union with me. You need to believe in me, you see, and become one with me. And many didn't walk with him. From that day on, they left him. And then he went on and says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And practically everybody left him at that time except for the 12. And he says, even one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. We have in Matthew's gospel an explanation, an interesting one, in Matthew 13 of the four soils. And we see three of the four do not bear good fruit. The first one, those are hardened by sin because they love sin. The gospel goes forth, and it's great news. It's fantastic news. Why would anybody turn away from it? Yet it's because of the hardening effects of sin. They love sin. They love their way, even though the Bible describes it as the passing pleasures of sin. Those are the pleasures they want. And so the Word of God doesn't bear fruit. And then there are those who are extremely shallow. You see, they want to be pleased. You have to preach a gospel to me that pleases me, that I can put in my own words, that fits in with my own lifestyle. And many are altering and shaving off corners of the gospel, those parts of the gospel that are not very palatable today. And they are, in fact, entertaining people rather than preaching the truth to people. And then there are some out there who are choked by their wealth. They're choked by being just too busy with too many things going on. This is a great place to live. Southern California, with all of the wealth, with the beauty, with the ocean, everybody has a brand new car every 2 years, and the cost of real estate, once you're in, boy, you're almost a millionaire immediately, you know, this kind of stuff. It's this fantasy, it's a dream. But so many buy into that that they hear the gospel and they go, I'm sorry, I'm on my way to the beach right now. Don't bother me with Jesus and this religious stuff. I really don't need him. No, thank you. Bye. You know? I don't need it. And there are some, praise God, He has prepared their hearts. He has prepared the soil. And the seed of the gospel goes down deep in to their hearts, and fruit comes forth. It's the mark of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in me, and I abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but you abide in me, and you're going to bear much fruit. It will come forth. There was a young English woman who had been brought up in a Christian home, and often her parents had pressed her to profess that faith in Christ, to live for Christ, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Christ. And, you know, she rejected that word from her parents, and she went the way of the world instead, and it caused great pain and grief to her father, to her mother. She ran with wild people and repeatedly rejected the appeals made to her. One day, you know, it just can't happen to me, can it? Can't happen to you. But one day she became seriously ill. And the doctor did all he could do in those days, but he was not able to help her, and she was expected to die in a short time. One night she woke up and had an awful, frightening expression in her eyes, and she went to her mother, and she said, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? And her mother says, "What do you mean?" "Well, I just had a dream in which someone seemed to be telling me to read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. And so her mother, she didn't know what it was. "Do you know what it is?" You know, that's not an easy passage to remember. She reached for the Bible and she began to read. "I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow." Wow. The girl sank back onto her pillow with a look of horror on her face, and a few hours later she passed into eternity. How awful unbelief is. And we have to think about that. There will be many. Hopefully in our day we will see revival. We will see many come to Christ. We will see people hunger for the Word and want to hear the Gospel and love the Gospel. But we're not seeing it right now. But we shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't give up, beloved. We need to think seriously, though, about the implications of what God is saying to us in His Word. Now, what's so amazing is that the truth is so easily received. That's my second point. It comes from verse 17. Notice what Paul says. He says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." It comes from hearing. This hearing of faith, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians," verse 1, "who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" How did you become a believer? How does one become a Christian? You hear the gospel and you truly believe it. You receive it. You embrace it. Or you embrace the Lord Jesus. Again, in verse 5, Paul says almost the same thing, the hearing with faith, you see. Christ speaks the gospel. It's not just my voice, but the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord, sends His word forth, and He speaks to the spirit, to the soul, to the mind of those prepared of the good soil, you see, of that heart, and we hear His voice. Not audible voices, but within the soul, a voice that is heard without a mistake, you see. And you've heard that voice, you hear that voice, you speak with Him, He speaks with you through His blessed word. Have you heard it? You see, the Jews may reject the gospel, but it's not because it's hard to hear. It's all around. Remember, back in our text, remember those verses 6 through 8 in chapter 10? Yes, he says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" God isn't asking people to do any spectacular, miraculous, unique thing. The gospel goes forth, and it has gone forth, and people have heard it. He says it's right here, it's right before you. It's the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's the word of faith which we are preaching to you. And how does it come to us? Because there are a good number today within Christian circles that turn this into some emotional, subjective experience. And if you don't have that experience, you don't have Christ. If you don't walk up to the front of the room, sorry, I don't know if you can have Christ if you don't come to the front of the room. And we have to be careful with that. Because you see, God speaks to us and comes to us by His Spirit and Word coupled together, working together, always working together. In 1 Corinthians 2, we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us from God. The Spirit is the one who takes the things of God and gives them to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches the Word of God to us. He alone can tell us about God and help us to understand. Without Him, you can't. And I cannot. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul says, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. How do you have the mind of Christ? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word, His Spirit opens the Word of God, and it lives within you and dwells within you, and you think God's thoughts. And the more you're in the Word, you see, over the years, trying to understand it, praying over it, comparing Scripture with Scripture, applying it to your life. It's amazing the insight that the Spirit of God, as He walks and lives within you, will give you. Paul puts it this way, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Well, I thought that was what the Spirit of Christ did. He does. The Word and the Spirit richly dwell within us. In Colossians 1:9, he says, "This reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be what? Be filled with the knowledge of His will." How do you know God's will? By His Word. The word "filled" is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18 for the filling of the Spirit, you see. And so we are filled with the Spirit and we are filled with the Word of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit, we are indwelt by the Word of God, and together, this is how God speaks to His people and gives us life and wisdom and grace and blessing and peace. All of our needs, you see, are met by the Spirit and the Word. And so saving faith and all spiritual life comes to us as the Spirit opens the Word of the Gospel to us. How important is this Word today? To listen carefully to it, to hear it. And when you leave here, to think about the implications of it, not to just get into the habit of hearing it and forgetting it immediately. I came across a very interesting story this week. A man by the name of Rochunga Pudaite. I hope that's how he pronounces his name. He's an Indian national. He's from the people known as the Hamars. And he's written a book. And it's a fascinating story. They, at one time, were one of the most feared tribes in India. They had descended from the Mongols who had come from central China, that crossed the lower Himalayas and settled in northeast India. They were headhunters. And when they fought, they took the heads of their the conquered and they hung them over the doors of their bamboo huts. The British ruled India in those days, and they called them the barbaric tribesmen and said they were almost like animals. And when the British tried to enter the Khmer territory, they fought back. On one occasion, they took 500 heads in just one raid on a tea plantation. Now, there was a man, Roberts was his name, who had heard the gospel and been converted in one of the great Welsh revivals of the 19th century. And when he read the account of these headhunters, he was convinced that God wanted him to take the word of God to them. Amazing story. And he went to the British. He was a chemist by trade. He went to the British and they said, "No way, you can't go in there. It's too dangerous." And so he began to translate, and he translated the Gospel of John. He was working on the Bible, but he had a copy of the Gospel of John already translated, and a woman sent him money, and he made 100 copies, and he sent them to the various tribes. This Hamar's tribe was one of them that received a copy of the Gospel of John. Now, Putate's father was living at that time, and it was in that tribe. And a Lushai tribesman happened to be there, and he read the book to him with some of the other men of the tribe. And they couldn't understand the phrase to be born again. What does that mean? Well, the translator didn't know how to explain it either. And so the chief said, "Well, get the guy who translated this for us, bring him in and have him explain it to us." Well, Roberts went to the British agent, and the guy says, "I don't go through that area without 100 men guarding me, and I'm not giving you one man to go in there. That's crazy." And he says, "But look, here's the letter." He says, "That's probably deceitful. They want to take your head off." That's how the British saw it. Roberts went anyway. And with a translator, he went in and he explained for 2 weeks' time the Word of God, the Gospel, the good news to these headhunters. And they gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the Word of God. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Putate's father, Chawanga is his name, went forth and began to evangelize in all the different tribes. Well, it's a great story. I got to tell you just how powerful the Word of God is here. Roberts never went back there for various reasons. The British were opposed to him. They described him as a troublemaker. And so the Hamars chose Rochanga Putate, the chief's son. They sent him to school, and he translated the Bible into their language. Listen to the fruit of Scripture believed. The Hamars have become one of the most advanced ethnic groups in all India. At least 95% are Christians, worshiping in over 200 churches. Except for Mr. Roberts, the only missionary they had had is the Bible. So Mr. Roberts, very briefly, it was the Word of God throughout their history that has transformed them. Hamar population is now up to about 125,000. 85% can read and write, a phenomenal percentage in India, and a higher percentage than the citizens of Philadelphia. My goodness. Are you from Philadelphia? They have 88 church-sponsored elementary schools, 7 junior highs, 4 high schools, one with an enrollment of about 1,000. They even have a good hospital staffed by Hamar doctors and nurses. One of our Hamar Mars holds the rank of ambassador in the Indian embassy in Yugoslavia. Another is the Indian charge of affairs in Saudi Arabia. Another is the highest ranking civil servant in India, etc., etc. The Mahars have also begun taking the gospel to tribes near and far. And Pudate is now has an organization. It's going to send the Bible to millions of Bibles out to the world. Headhunters. The power of God's Word, the power of the gospel believed, you see. The truth is easily received. If men want to know the truth, it is all around them, and it can be received. Men are without excuse. Do you believe it? If you believe the gospel, you will obey it. Faith and obedience are not separate words in the Bible. Faith at times is described as obedience, and obedience as faith, you see. If you are a believer in Christ, you are one who takes the Word of God seriously, and you are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is wickedness. It is evil. And that's the second point here. Paul anticipates excuses given for unbelief. And we see it in verses 18 through 20. Notice, maybe it's not God's fault, Romans 9. God has His plan, His sovereign choices. He's okay. He knows what He's doing. But maybe it's not the Jews' fault either. Maybe they just didn't hear. You see verse 18? But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Maybe they just haven't heard. Maybe that's the problem. Let's get them off the hook. But Paul says in verse 18, no, they have heard. You see what he writes there? He quotes Psalm 19:4. Back up, verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, if you go to that text and you look at the context, it's kind of difficult for people like Rich and myself, because we've got to somehow explain this. Why does Paul go to a text that talks about general revelation? Why doesn't he go to the second half of Psalm 19, at least? It talks about special revelation, the law of God, you see. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? You see, in verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, he talks about God's creation as speaking 24 hours a day. On and on it goes. God makes known His power, His wisdom, His glory in all of creation. And men know that. In their hearts, they know that. Although they reject it, they try to suppress it through evolutionary theory and all kinds of other ideas. No, there's no God. We're just evolving. And yet, Paul says here, this communication goes on, and men are without excuse. 7 through 14 in Psalm 19, this special revelation, it's detailed, written revelation of what? Of the attributes of the will of God, of the Son of God, of the good news of the gospel. And yet Paul goes to the general revelation. Why does he do this? Let me read a quote from John Murray who answers that. John Murray is not always easily followed, so I'll be slow and think on this, and then a word of explanation. Since the gospel proclamation is now to all without distinction, Paul's making that clear, has made it clear in Romans 10. That's the context. It is proper to see the parallel between the universality of general revelation, Psalm 19:4, those verses in that context, and the universalism of the gospel. The former, the general revelation of Psalm 19, is the pattern now followed in the sounding forth of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul is saying here, by using that quote, the truth of God through His revelation, general revelation, goes forth all the time. And now the gospel has done so, gone forth to the world, and therefore you have, O Jew, heard the gospel, the good news. Now, listen to this Colossians text. 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The gospel went forth to every tribe, tongue, people, nation, not every single human being that breathed. But Paul in Colossians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and other places says the gospel has gone forth to the world. There's no place where the Jew can say, I haven't heard. Just as general revelation is universal, so now gospel revelation is universal. That's Paul's point. The Jews have heard. He answers the question. Verses 19 and 20, a second question. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? We could read it, did not understand, did they? Maybe they didn't understand, Paul. Well, two thoughts for you on that in response. The Jews did understand the message, or they wouldn't have had the response to it that they had. You see, the message contradicted what they already believed. What did they believe? They had the truth, and they took the truth of the law of God, and they were faithful to apply the truth of the law of God in various ways, the ceremonial laws, etc., and they would be saved by their law-keeping, by their faithfulness to the law. And so when the gospel of grace comes along, in this person of Christ, the Jews stumble over this because they understand the implications of what they had been believing and what they should now believe in Christ Jesus. No, I believe they knew. Secondly, the Jews were jealous of the nobody Gentiles. Why do I use the word jealous? Well, look at the text before us. I will make you jealous. Notice he's quoting again out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32 this time. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. There's one point. Secondly, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Thirdly, Isaiah says, verse 20, I was found by those who sought me not. And he became manifest to those who did not ask for me. They were jealous of the Gentiles, and God in history decided that this is what he was going to do. He was going to turn from his people, and only a few would be saved during that time, and he would turn to the Gentiles, you see, with the gospel. The Gentiles who weren't looking for the gospel, it came to them and they received it and they were transformed, kind of like this tribe in India, you see. A great transformation took place. But wait a minute, said the Jews. They're not even a nation. Now, they were divided into nations. They had their kings. They had their rulers. So that's not the point. The point is they were not like the nation of Israel. They were not a nation unto God. They were not this set-apart, elect people of God as the Jews saw themselves. And so this really angered the Jews, that God would actually speak with them. But then he goes on, they were without understanding. They're ignorant pagans, thought the Jews. And they now are claiming to come to the God that we know and serve? You know, what's going on here? You can imagine how jealous they were. In fact, they weren't even seeking after God. If the Jew prided himself in anything, it was going through all of his ceremonial rituals to seek God, to worship God, to please God, you see, through the law of God. And these Gentiles, these ignorant Gentiles, they now have gone into the Holy of Holies. They now can pray and speak to the God that we worship, that we've not been able to even get near except for once a year through the high priest. You can imagine how that would anger. They were offended. In fact, the Jews, if you read about it, were offended by the Lord Jesus many times. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many believed, it said. When they were standing there watching this, they believed. But listen to this in John 11. the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and they're talking now about the raising of Lazarus. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. See the jealousy? See the stumbling block that Jesus was? Jesus healed. Jesus raised from the dead. Why would you reject someone like that? Because the Jews were in control. And the Jews could use the law to manipulate the people of God, the Jewish people. And they hated Jesus. The same thing with Paul. In Acts chapter 17, Paul ran into this constantly with the Jews. In Acts 17, verses 4 and 5, Paul's preaching in Thessalonica in the synagogue, as he used to do. And it says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So some people did respond to the gospel. But notice verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and sent the city in an uproar, or set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Why did they do it? They were jealous. That's exactly what Moses predicted. Isaiah predicted that they would be jealous, that God would make them jealous when this good news would go to the Gentiles. You see, they heard, they understood, but they refused to believe. How adamant were they? Well, if you go to Acts, the end of Acts chapter 4, we see the defense of Stephen there. And Stephen gives a marvelous defense. You know, I don't want Acts 4. The end of chapter 7, verse 54, he's given a marvelous historical survey of the Jewish nation, of the people's relationship with God, of God's providence amongst the people of God. It's a great chapter. And he says, you were given the law, but you don't keep it. You disobey it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. He falls down. They begin to stone him or take hold of him. He sees a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and he mentions that out loud. And when they hear that, they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And they drove him out of the city and began stoning him. That's the response of the Jews to the gospel. They understood the implications, and they hated the implications of the gospel. Verse 21. Back in our text. In a nutshell, it's the rejection of God's love and grace. That's what it is. How does man who rejects the gospel, how does he respond to God's outward call? Notice the text. Again, Paul goes to the Old Testament Psalm, Isaiah 65:2, and he says this, all the day long I have stretched out my hands. That's God's side of it. To a disobedient and obstinate people. So we see a picture of God with his fists in the face of sinners, and he's like this, right? No, that's not what it says at all. You know, you would think that's what it said because of the way people respond and hate the gospel, but God has his arms out like this. He's saying, come to me. Come to my Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, for hundreds, for thousands of years, has spoken to sinners like that. And you know what? There's not one that has come to him that has been cast out. Not one. That's the God we love and serve. That's our Heavenly Father. He speaks of it as something that is continuous. You see it there in the text? All day long. Through creation, God is good to all men. Through His providence, God cares for all men. And then through His gospel, continuously, the word is to go forth and is going forth to the nations. It's a compassionate love that reaches out. I mean, that's what this is a picture of. It's not a picture of anger. The day of anger is coming. But it's a compassionate love. And how do we envision this? How do we see this? Well, I think it's through God made flesh, through the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus treat humbled, broken sinners who came to Him? Well, you think about the leper who came to Him. That's amazing to me. This leper comes to Him and they had to, you know, unclean. And people couldn't get near Him. And this leper comes to Jesus and Jesus doesn't back up as the guy's coming toward Him. What do you want? I want to be made whole. And so Jesus says, well, back up 10 paces and I'll just give the magic word. He doesn't do that. He does what nobody would have done. He reaches out and He touches this man, you see, and embraces him. It's just incredible. These two blind men, you know, crying out to Jesus. And he touches their eyes. You know, this gentleness, this compassion of our Savior, God in the flesh. Peter, when he's sinking down to the bottom of the lake there in the storm, stormy weather, and he cries out, Jesus takes hold of him. He grabs him and pulls him up to safety. The little children that were brought to Jesus by their parents, just like our little children. Jesus didn't say, his disciples were saying it, but Jesus didn't say, you know what, I'm sorry, I've got a schedule to fulfill here. I'm a busy man. I don't have time for little kids. Wait till they grow up and they can talk to me and we can have a conversation. Maybe I'll give them some time. No, Jesus took them in His arms. So they weren't, you know, this big. They were little. They were the kind that you would take into your arms and hold and bless. He touched them. Jesus reached out to Israel through His words so many times. And He looked at Jerusalem and He wept over that city. Oh, that you might come. I have spoken to you. God has spoken to you over the centuries. Oh, that you might come. Because He knew what would take place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so He wept. What kind of compassion is this that God reaches out with? It's sacrificial. That's what it is. God reaches out in His Son. Jesus, the historical figure, isn't just some good moral teacher. He's unique from all of the religious leaders that this world has ever known. No one has spoken as He has spoken. No one did the miracles that He did. No one conquered death as He conquered death. No one poured forth His Spirit upon the peoples and sent forth His gospel to the nations. No one can transform hearts and lives. Even headhunters can be saved through the power of the gospel. He poured forth His life even unto death, and then He poured forth His Spirit. This is the compassion. As one put it, no other God has wounds. Well, there's only one true living God. And yes, Jesus, the God-man, has wounds because of His love for His people. And what's man's response? You see it at the very end of our text. I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Disobedient to what? The gospel oftentimes goes forth today as a nice little suggestion. It sure would be great if you would give Jesus a chance. And I don't think that's how the Bible presents it. In fact, in Acts 17:31 and Acts 2:38, it goes forth as a command. Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And when the command goes forth, God expects men to obey the command and believe in His Son. But Paul says they were continuously disobedient. And they were also obstinate. They held forth against God constantly over the generations. In Matthew chapter 21, and I am almost done here with this. In Matthew 21, we have the parable of the landowner who planted a vineyard, and etc. And he had vine growers take care of it for him. He went on a journey. And when harvest time came, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And they took his slaves, they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned the third. And then he sent another group of slaves larger than that, and they did the same. And then afterward, he sent his son, and he says, they'll certainly respect my son. But they didn't. They thought, you know what? We can get the whole inheritance right now. All we have to do is kill the son. And the son in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent prophets and preachers faithfully over the centuries, and they mistreated them. And then finally God sent forth His only Son, and they hung Him on a cross. That's disobedience. That's obstinance. You see, Paul is right. Men are without excuse. God has sovereignly chosen a people for His own possession, Romans 9. Romans 10, men are without excuse. The gospel goes forth and should continually go forth to the nations. They have heard, they know, they understand. The average American can't say, I just don't know. When there's an opportunity to hear the word and people say, I'm too busy, that's your fault. See, not God's fault. When He sends forth His word, it isn't God's fault when we have opportunity after opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. You see, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow for you or the next day. You don't know what tomorrow holds. But it will not always be today. And so I urge you and admonish you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit your heart and your mind and your life, your all in all, to Him. Trust in what He has done on the cross for sinners. He can make you right with God through His shed blood, through His life, you see. We are cleansed. Through His righteousness, we are righteous before a holy God who demands perfection. And none of us can deliver it. For those of us who believe, He has been exceedingly gracious to us and merciful to us. Are we trusting Him? Are we obeying Him? Or are we described by these two words, disobedient and obstinate? Now, if we're disobedient, obstinate children, our Heavenly Father promises to discipline us. And we ought to praise Him and thank Him for that, that we would not share the discipline, the wrath due the world. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel, the blessedness of it, we need to continually bring our obstinate, disobedient hearts to the Lord and give over. Don't say, that's just the way my personality is. I kind of grate on people, you know. I'm just kind of an angry person. Well, I'm a happy-go-lucky person. I don't do a lot of work. I let my mate do all the work, you know. Let's stop making excuses as the Jews made excuses and say, what does the Word of God say? Lord, forgive me for being obstinate and disobedient. Forgive me for my unbelief and help me by Your grace to grow up in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise You for Your Word this day, for the gift of faith, for Your mercies to us, even Your grace and mercies when we are at times stiff-necked children. Help us not to think that we can live on both sides of the fence. But Lord, give us grace to give our hearts and lives, every detail of our lives, over to You. Day by day as we walk with Jesus. Father, apart from Him, union with Him, we at best perform religious acts that do not please you. But in Him, you are pleased. And we want to be found on that day, the day of His return, in Christ Jesus. Grant us that faith and that perseverance and that obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.